Okay, we're in Amos. Amos. Book of Amos, chapter 6. Now, Lonnie was trying to make up his mind whether he was going to be here on Sunday morning for Sunday school. He asked me what I thought, if it was going to be too much of a distraction. If the hazards do come Sunday morning for Sunday school, we'll allow distractions for a little while and say hi and celebrate and all that stuff. We'll still probably have, obviously, Sunday school if we can. If it's just too good to have Sunday school, then we may not. But also depending on what visitors are here and such. But just so you know, aside from the time change, you may want to try to be here a little bit early. As far as I know, he had discussed going up to St. Cloud for the first meeting, but he said something to me about maybe coming on Sunday morning here. So pray for them. Pray they get some rest as they get back. We're in Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. And I know that it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Amos, just because Brother Todd had the week that I was gone. Then I came back last week, and a little bit more of a testimony night than anything else. But just to try to re-canvas what we got here, Amos 6:1. We got further down the passage. Just allow me to synopsize here for a second. One of the things at hand that in focus here is folks at ease. Says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. So, got to be careful what you do with ease. That should be obvious. It says down in verse 4, they lay upon beds of ivory. So this is a very luxury-laden people at this point. They have enjoyed the blessings of God for a long time on their country. Even though the country is then under the first throes of judgment, many of them still enjoy all the full luxuries and conveniences. That remind you of somebody? That would be like us. Right? Go on down and you'll see that they have allowed some things to enter into their worship. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music, but they really don't have the real thing. He says in verse 8, the Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces, therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. So again, you have a people at ease. You have a people that are prosperous, and they've allowed their prosperity pretty much to ruin them, so that they have no longer an edge spiritually. They no longer are sharp spiritually. It's kind of funny. I think we discussed it a little bit last time. Somebody's pointed out that there's a basic cycle that ministries and sometimes entire societies go through. Things start many times with the leadership of a man, and the man has a burden, the man has a vision. Consider it a prophet, a preacher, something like that. And if you're not careful, pretty soon what happens is with that man, some good things happen, and there becomes a movement. That's consistent with the Bible, where somebody gets saved. Moses is called upon to do something, and the folks fall behind him. That's a movement. But in time, if you're not careful, that movement becomes a machine. And pretty soon, people are going about things in a rote, mechanized fashion. And you've sensed that probably in yourself more than one time. You fall into a routine of church, and a routine of church is a good thing. It's also easy to come to church year in and year out just because it's kind of habit and duty. You can do that with prayer. I mean, who would say that starting out the day in prayer is bad? It's not bad. But where prayer becomes rote and routine and impersonal, something's setting in that has to be stopped, right? Becomes a machine, then it becomes a monument. And so in time, you have entire ministries, churches, that where they began well. If you go to Moody's Church, if you go to Moody Bible Institute today, it hardly even has the faintest resemblance to what it once was when Dwight Moody was alive. If you were to do the same to Spurgeon's church in London, it hardly bears even the vaguest form of what it once was. And that's the way things go. You have to be careful in your own private lives not to allow that to happen, because in time that monument yields way to apostasy. And so now Bible schools and colleges that were built by truly great men of God have now forsaken the Bible and adopted homosexuality. It's a cycle. There's another kind of form of that cycle. And this sweeps through societies, and we've seen this in America. You have something that starts as evangelism. Obviously, you have... Most people don't realize the role that a guy named George Whitefield played in America. George Whitefield may have been primarily responsible for one of the greatest movements that ever swept through America, which was the First and Second Great Awakenings. And out of those awakenings, much of what sprang from those awakenings are the liberties, the freedoms, and the government that we know today. And most people have no, it's worthwhile to go back and do some reading, because most folks have no clue really what America was like in the mid-18th century, the 1700s, mid-1700s. Most folks have no clue of what America was truly like and what really swept through when men like George Whitefield came and started preaching, and entire segments of society got saved. And out of all that in time, by the way, came the American Revolution. The Great Awakening did not spring out of the American Revolution. The American Revolution sprang out of the Great Awakening. And so sometimes our patriotic brethren get things a little backwards in that respect. Now, with that said, so you have evangelism first, but there's something that sets in. A lot of those guys started colleges and universities. I don't know if you know it or not, but Harvard was once a Bible-believing school. Princeton was once a Bible-believing school. So you have evangelism, then you have education. In time, the education yields a sway to culture. You now have Bible schools that were founded by storming, flame-spitting evangelists, and today they're launch pads for fairies. I mean, it's all cultural. They have art departments, and it's nothing even faintly resembling. Look, Bob Jones University does not even faintly resemble Bob Jones Sr. You know, Tennessee Temple today does not even faintly resemble the guy that founded Tennessee Temple. My point to saying all those things is that the truth of mankind is that he spirals down left to himself. That culture yields way to apostasy itself. And so, here's Israel, founded on the miracles and the wonders of the Word of God and all the miracles that happened in the wilderness and all those things. And now they've progressed these centuries. They've come to the point that God says, I hate what you do. I abhor what you do. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. The Lord is saying here, I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to carry them away captive. They're going to be swallowed up, many of them, with the plague and the pestilence. He said, and it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. Verse 10. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him. Now, I have to admit, in verse 10, I'm having a hard time figuring out exactly what it's talking about. But if a guy dies of the plague, back in verse 9, 10 men in one house die. Verse 10, a man's uncle shall come and take him up, he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house. So they've died in the plague. If it's the plague, you've got to do something with the body. You best bury or burn the body, right? So apparently that's what it's talking about. Verse 10, I'll bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. And I'm not really quite sure what that's all about, to be perfectly honest with you. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not mention the name of the Lord. So you can't say thank God or anything like that, or my goodness, my Lord, how tragic. They don't use the name of the Lord like that anymore. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord commandeth. He will smite the great house with breaches. A breach is a break. It's a chasm. It's something that's broken. So he said, I'm going to break the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. So a cleft is a slice, the Rock of Ages cleft for me, right? You have a breach in a big house, a major house, a noble house, a royal house, a major breach. In a less noble house, you still have a cleft. So the Lord is breaking houses, breaking families. Verse 12, it's judgment. Shall horses run upon the rock? Shall one plow there with oxen? Well, you try not to have a horse run on the rock. I mean, we now have horseshoes, so a horse can, for a time, you know, run on asphalt or concrete, but it's not the best idea to keep them doing it. They weigh, you know, some of them 1,400 pounds, and if they pound away and travel all the time on a hard surface, you're going to ruin their feet. It says in verse 12, shall horses run upon the rock? Shall one plow there with oxen? And the idea here is I'm judging Israel. You guys are still trying to plow just like normal, but you might as well be trying to plow pavement, because I'm not going to bless what happens. Verse 12, for ye have turned the judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. This is the second time and the only two times in the Bible that we've run into hemlock, one in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, both in context of judgment, says verse 4, Hosea 10:4, they have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The furrows of the field, you're out in the field working away, trying to grow corn or trying to go grow wheat. In the meantime, what comes up is hemlock. It's poison. That's what Socrates supposedly poisoned himself with, right? Hemlock is poison. So in Amos 6:12, you've turned judgment into gall, the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. It's poison now. You which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Okay, horns in the Bible is man's power. It's man's glory. It's a man gathering to himself power and glory. And so they're saying, you which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own power? Have not we labored and worked our fingers to the bone, and we've gotten all this wealth to ourselves? We've gotten this political power to ourselves. We've gotten all this material stuff to ourselves. And having gotten this to ourselves, it's ours. But it says, we've taken to us by our own strength those horns. Verse 14, but behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness, from one end of the country to the other. This country is going to judge you. And that's the thing. And sometimes you look at our country and you wonder, you know, what's going on with all of the illegal aliens coming in from down south and wherever else they come in? What's going on with the Muslim invasion? Well, some of it, folks, is judgment. It really is. And so I would only advise you out of Amos chapter 6, you know, we live in a great deal of ease, but you don't have to luxuriate in it. You can at least realize that there were generations that went before us that had it much harder than us, that paid a much higher price than we've paid. And you can wear... I'm not intending to go home and not use my electricity. You know, I'm going to go out here and, by the grace of God, get in my car and go home, you know, after church. Don't expect you to quit eating well or enjoying what you have, but you can wear those things loosely. Some folks contemplate the thought of having some of those luxuries removed from you by one thing or another, and it's horrifying. You can wear those things loosely and realize that every day that you wake up, that you have electricity and more food than you can eat in the fridge and more clothes than you can wear in your closet. You're a truly blessed and fortunate individual. And the fact that you still have liberty to serve Jesus Christ without a SWAT team coming in and kicking in your door is a great luxury and a great opportunity. You need to wear your ease, your luxury, and your ivory beds loosely. Back to Amos chapter 7. Amos 7:1. Taking up something else. Thus saith the Lord God, or rather, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. So you have a crop, you have a field of hay or grain or whatever, and it's already born once, and so now you have, late in the season, have a latter growth. Well, the Lord brings up the grasshoppers then, in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now again, I'm kind of stuck here, but guessing. The king sends his servants out to the field and gets the first and best mowing. And then the people are supposed to get the second mowing. They're supposed to get what comes up as the latter growth. The first part's the king's, the second part's the people. It's essentially taxes. The king gets first choice. And the Lord is now smiting the people so that the grasshoppers eat the second growth. And so the people are horrified. Verse 2. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, that is the grasshoppers, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. How is Jacob going to survive, Lord? You have allowed the king to take the first mowing, the first part of the harvest. And when the second part of the harvest, which was ours, comes up, you send a famine, a pestilence of grasshoppers in, and there's nothing left. What's going to happen? Verse 3. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Okay, Amos, you prayed, I'll listen to you. That's not what's going to happen then, because you prayed. Notice in verse 3, the Lord repented. Okay, what did the Lord do wrong? Repentance is not primarily repenting from sin. Repenting is primarily changing your mind. And that will completely freak out most fundamentalists, because then they say, oh, so you're saying you don't have to change anything when you repent. No, that's not what I'm saying. The repentance is changing your mind. The fruits of repentance, that which is worth the fruit worthy of repentance, is consistent with a change of mind. You change your life after you change your mind. You can't beat it. That's the way the Bible uses repent all the way through. The first several times, the Bible even uses the word repent. It's God doing all the repenting. I don't question that you should repent from sin, but repentance by definition in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is you changing your heart and mind towards something. And because then you've changed your heart and mind, then you change how you live. And that's what everybody's looking for, but that's what some people call repentance. No, those are the fruits of repentance, in my view. Verse 3. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. So I won't do what I said I was going to do. Aren't you glad sometimes the Lord changes his mind? Aren't you glad sometimes the Lord gives crop failure? Yeah. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But we can all stand here, all of us, and testify at some level that we all have not reaped everything that we've sown. There's still technically an awful, awful lot you could reap, even if you don't die and go to hell. I mean, after you get saved, you've already sown a bunch of crops. And all those crops could come up, and you could still have a bitter, bitter harvest and still be saved. What most of us have found is an awful lot of those crops suffer crop failure. An awful, awful lot of times, what the Lord said He would do or could do, He doesn't do because He changed His mind. I'm glad the Lord changes His mind about those things, but I'm glad He never changes His mind about the attributes of Jesus Christ. I'm glad He never changes His mind about the positive promises He's given me. I'm sure glad for that. Amos chapter 7, verse 4. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and again, picking right back up, I was going to do this thing, but Amos prayed, so I repented of it. I'm not going to do this thing now. So now you have verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, or thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it, the fire, devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Now, I'm not going to go into a big long thing. You will recall that when Noah's flood came, the fountains of the great deep were opened. You will recall in Genesis 1, when God made the heavens and the earth, that He placed a firmament in the midst of the waters, and then placed the stars in the firmament. If you have a big glop of water, and then you have a firmament in the midst of the water, and then you put the stars, the cosmos, in the firmament, well, that means that the water is still on the outside of the cosmos. I believe there's water out there, and I think that when Noah's flood happened, it didn't even, I don't believe it lowered the volume of that water by an inch. There's a great deep out there. There's water above your head, and I don't just mean in our atmosphere, in mist and that sort of thing. Look in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord God showed unto me, behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. It devoured the great deep, did eat up a part. So the Lord's sending a fire. The fire is so hot, the fire is so consuming that it even takes up and eats up part of the great deep. Verse 5. But then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob rise, for he is small? How is Jacob going to stand against a consuming fire God who is able to consume the great deep? Well, they can't. So verse 6, the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Aren't you glad sometimes God changes His mind? All the things He could have done for you, to you, all the ways that you could have reaped for your sins that you didn't, even after you were saved. Aren't you glad for crop failure? Chapter 7, verse 7. Thus He showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in His hand. Okay, you know what a plumb line is. A level, if you say something's level, sometimes you hear somebody say, well, the door's level. No, probably not. Level refers to horizontal, okay? This is level. That wall is plumb. The vertical is plumb. If it's perfectly upright, it's plumb. If this is perfectly level, it's level. So the plumb line, you hang a bobber on the bottom of a string. You put the string up at the top corner, and where the string hangs, you can tell where the wall should be down at the bottom of the string, because obviously gravity pulls it down. And as long as it's not swinging, the wind's not blowing, you have a perfectly straight line from top to bottom. And it's perfectly plumb. It's perfectly vertical, right? So, He says this. He says in verse 8, the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. By passing by them, I think He's talking about passing by their sin. I'm not going to walk past again and not do what I've promised to do. I'm going to judge them, in other words. Verse 9. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Those high places are, of course, where the children of Israel worshiped false gods. And the high places, the green trees and such, were an abomination before God all through Israel's history, because folks would, for some reason, climb the high places and worship from there. And that is not what God wanted. He said, you got to get those high places down. Tear down the groves. Don't do that. Don't worship under green trees. Those things are something that the heathen does. Verse 9. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now, this Jeroboam is Jeroboam from chapter 1, verse 1. This is Jeroboam, the son of Joash, in verse 1. This is not the Jeroboam who made the two golden calves. Although, those two calves are still worshipped at this point by the second Jeroboam. There's more than one Jeroboam in the Bible, in other words. Verse 10. So, Amos has been dispatched to say words to Israel. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Bethel is one of the places where those golden calves were, right? It's a great place of great abomination. Started out as a place where Jacob met God and all those things, the house of God and the God of the house of God and all that. But in time, it became one of those places that became idolatrous, where Israel went and worshipped false gods. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, this is the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee, against the king, in the midst of the house of Israel. Amos is doing something against you personally, against your kingdom personally. The land is not able to bear all his words. He is so negative. We can't have this kind of negativity. It's going to tear us up. King Jeroboam, this guy has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Verse 11. For thus saith, or thus Amos saith, still talking to Jeroboam, the priest talking to Jeroboam, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. That is not what he said. He's citing from verse 9. Read verse 9. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, Amaziah took verse 9 to mean verse 11. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. He said that Amos is threatening King Jeroboam with death. Now, King Jeroboam did not die by the sword. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. And this is the way people mess up the Bible. You sometimes think it says something, and you weren't careful in reading. 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm still having a fit getting used to these glasses. I hope this changes soon. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, you'll find there Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. But you go on down this way, and you'll notice 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Okay, this is the Jeroboam we're talking about. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, all that he did, and his might, how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus, and Hamath, which belongeth to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers. He did not get killed by the sword. But wait, Brother Stephen, it said back in Amos chapter 7, verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Okay, the house of Jeroboam. But Jeroboam died a natural death, right? Now notice what did happen. Look in 2 Kings 15, if you go down to verse 8, you'll read in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, there's the Jeroboam that just died of natural causes, reign over Israel and Samaria 6 months. Boy, that was a long one. Verse 9, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. As his fathers had done, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. There's the sword that smote the house of Jeroboam. But you see, my point is, he said that in verse 9. Go back to Amos chapter 7, verse 9. And a guy who should know better, this guy is a priest, takes the scripture and twists it to make it say something it doesn't. You have to be careful with that. Because he said in verse 11, thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That's not what he said. He said, I'll smite the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Jeroboam died natural death. My point is, you got to be careful with the scriptures, right? There are a ton of people that believe the wrong things. Every cult takes a Bible verse and misapplies it and says, the Bible says. And usually the Bible doesn't quite say what they said it says. Every cult has verses they use. There is no exceptions. Just so you know. Back to chapter 7, verse 11. For thus saith Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Go to Judah. Don't stay down here. Go somewhere else and prophesy. And by the way, there's an insult in there, because down in verse 12 he says, there eat bread and prophesy there. Go somewhere where they'll feed you. Go somewhere where they'll pay you better, and you can prophesy there. He's insulted him. He's accused him essentially of doing what he's doing for bread. And so he goes on down in verse 13. Get out of here, O thou seer. Go, flee thee away to the land of Judah. There eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not against again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. There is no place for you to be prophesying against the king in the king's court. Where all this power is, where all this money is, and where the king dwells, there is no place for somebody like you who's going to come in and tell the truth. And folks, I mean, look what they've done. I mean, there hasn't been anybody that's prayed true prayer in Congress for years and years and years. A chaplain that gets up and prays a genuine prayer in Congress will be booted soon. My point is, you know, where there's power, where there's money, where men have gathered together in the king's court, in the king's dale, they're not interested in the truth anymore, and they tell a prophet, they say, prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. For it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Prophesy not. Go to Isaiah chapter 30 real quick. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. There are five times in the Bible that somebody says, prophesy not. As you know, five sometimes is a number of grace, but more often than not, it's a number of death. Five times in the Bible, somebody says, prophesy not, prophesy not. You're committing suicide as a nation. Where the church says, don't preach unto us the truth. Don't preach unto us sound and hard doctrine. You're essentially committing suicide spiritually. Look in Isaiah 30, verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. And so Paul says, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears because they don't want the truth. And so they say, prophesy not negative things. Prophesy not hell. Prophesy not judgment. Prophesy not the fine, clear points of doctrine that divide us. Prophesy not those things. So the guy says it down in verse 13, Amos 7:13. Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. Look at another prophesy not. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. And they go down. Verse 20. But O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see the vengeance on them, his enemies, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life. So these guys are seeking the life of Jeremiah. And they seek thy life, saying, this is what they're saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Again, we don't want to hear it. We will kill you for preaching. So let me ask you this. What was Jesus Christ killed for? You think for a minute that he was killed for the miracles that he did? I know he made some people mad when he did it on the Sabbath and stuff, but as far as I can tell, the reason Jesus Christ got killed was what he said. It's what he preached. And folks, when you don't recognize that preaching is one of the most powerful tools in this world, you just don't understand how God does stuff. I mean, I would much prefer the masses on Nicollet Mall to get on their knees and get saved. I would love to see that kind of power. But being as we don't often see that, I've never seen it. Fact of the matter is, when the masses get mad on Nicollet Mall, as long as you're not misbehaving, it's still an exhibition of great power. Why would something that I say make 50 people in the sound of my voice mad? Why would it matter what I think? But I stand up and prophesy and preach Jesus Christ and salvation and that your righteousness is no good and there is a hell that's real. And boy, people get torqued off. It's a wonderful manifestation of the power of God. And that men, whatever is the case, boy, men hear it. The devil walks up beside them and says, did you hear what that guy said? I mean, and instantly, they're mad. It's the devil. Look in Amos chapter 2, if you would. Because like I said, there are actually five times in the Bible that somebody says, prophesy not. Verse 12 of Amos 2. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Prophesy not there. Prophesy not in chapter 7, verse 13. One in Isaiah 30, one in Jeremiah 11. And we'll see another one here in just a second when I get down to it. Verse 14. Then answered Amos, said to Amaziah. Now, what I picture going on here, here's Amos. He's a blue-collar guy, a picker of sycamore fruit. So he's a hard-working fella. And I picture Amaziah, and I just, you know, this is prejudice, but I like picturing this. I picture this little dumpy, fat, pudgy priest of Bethel. He's had an easy life his entire life. Nothing's ever gone on. And so he picks on Amos. Amos says in verse 14, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Got something to tell you, pal. I didn't get promoted here out of seminary. He said, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. The Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not. There's that other prophesy not. Against Israel. And drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. Boy, Amaziah bit off more than he could chew. Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. Thy land shall be divided by line. Thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. And all I got to say is, I am not negative at all. That's what I got to say. I'm not negative at all. Go back, if you would, just real quick, verse 14. There's a conflict, huge conflict. Oh, this is just terrible. This is a terrible contradiction in the King James Bible, because everybody knows in verse 14 that sycamore trees do not have fruit that you can eat. But he specifies, I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Turns out there is a sycamore-fig tree that either still does exist or did exist in history. And the figs are not high, they're not high quality fruit like people think of figs today, but these are low quality fruit, and people that were really poor, really blue collar people gathered these and ate them. But there is a sycamore fig, and they think that's what that is. But there is no contradiction. Well, maybe I'll close there. Any questions or comments? Okay. I can deal with that. Let's sing one more here before we go tonight. Do y'all want to do... Y'all want to have some snacks and food here on Sunday night with the hazards being back? Do something like that? I thought I might be able to gather some interest there. Like I said, some folks are going to be gone. But if you want to plan to bring snacks, crumbly snacks, please, you know, if you want to do sandwiches, that kind of stuff, that's fine. Let's plan to do that. And again, there will be some folks gone, but it would be a little weird having them back and not having food here. So we'll do that Sunday night. All righty, let's sing one more before we go tonight. Number 296. 296. check. How's your mom doing?
She's home after 2 months.
Okay.
We're monitoring her for her kidneys.
Okay.
And blood, still some issues.
Okay.
So,
keep Mrs. Tom's
leg you
in your prayers. Man, amen. Sounds good. Don't forget to change your clocks Saturday night. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and appreciate the chance to come together around the Word of God. I pray that you'll bless these meetings, Father, to folks' hearts. And while everybody comes in here tired on Wednesday night, including myself and stuff, Father, I pray we might find strength in these meetings, and may you be honored and glorified. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, everybody.